Good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We're continuing in Romans 11. And I said in our study of chapter 11 that this is a dispensational stronghold. Now, I don't understand that. You know, and I still haven't figured out why they think this has any support for their view at all, but they do. They see this chapter as supporting the dispensational viewpoint. Bob Deffenbaugh, a dispensationalist, writes this: throughout verses 16 to 24, there is clearly implied a hope for national restoration of Israel. I don't see that. If you see it, help me to see where they're seeing this. I don't see any national restoration in this text at all. I see a promise to the remnant, and we'll talk about that, but I don't see anything national. But obviously, we all look at Scripture and see things differently, you know. We saw last week that the unbelief of Israel was ordained by God to promote the salvation of the Gentiles, which in turn was to provoke Jewish jealousy, which in turn was to bring the Jews to salvation. So basically, we saw that Israel's sin was to lead to her salvation. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? But it's just like the sin of Joseph's brothers, as we brought out last week. Their sin led to their salvation in a physical sense. They were literally delivered from the famine because of their sin of putting their brother into captivity. It's God works in incredible ways, and it's absolutely mind-blowing. All right, we ended last week with verse 15. For if their rejection, Israel's, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, if the rejection of Israel was the occasion of reconciliation of the Gentiles, what's going to happen when Israel is acceptance? And the life from the dead here is the idea of resurrection. We talked about that last time. The acceptance of Israel, all Israel, would be the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah, coming back together at the time of the resurrection when God brings them into His presence. It marks the end of the Old Covenant. It marks the consummation of the New. It happens at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened in AD 70. All right, we start this morning with verse 16. And this is a transitional verse. It takes us into the next section. It says, if the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Paul is drawing here an illustration from Scripture. Now, if we were familiar with the book of Numbers in chapter 15, I think we'd know what he's talking about here. If the first piece of the dough is holy, the lump is also. He's referring to instructions that God gave to Israel. So let's look at it in Numbers 15, verses 18 through 21. He says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up cakes as an offering. As the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give it to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. So from the first of your dough, they would take off a first piece. They were to dedicate it to the Lord, understanding, recognizing that everything they had came from God. It was all holy, and therefore it was set apart to Him. I think what Paul implies here is that if God has set apart the patriarchs, the first piece of dough or the root, that He is not finished with His mercy toward the descendants. They are set apart. And again, he's dealing here particularly with the remnant. That's been the context here. The whole is sanctified by the part, and that's what he's trying to put out here. Now, let me say this. The idea of an eschatological ingathering of Israel at the resurrection in verse 15 that we talked about, I think is borne out by his reference here by first fruits. Remember, verse 15, he talks about this, you know, ingathering, this bringing them in at the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection there. And then he says here, if the first piece, in verse 16. Well, Paul uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 15 with distinct reference to the resurrection. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that are asleep. Again, in a resurrection context, And we've already saw that in chapter 8 he talked about this too. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. That again is the resurrection. So first peace in 11:16 is the same Greek word as first fruits in 8:32. And all of these verses speak of resurrection. The resurrection was the hope of Israel. And that is what Paul's dealing with here. He says they are going to be brought back in. That is their hope. That's what they're looking forward to. That will happen at the resurrection. They will be brought back into the presence of Yahweh. Now, on commenting on Romans 11:16, John Piper writes this. God has a future for corporate Israel. Someday the whole lump will be holy, and someday the tree will include an entire generation of Jewish branches. Now, again, he sees the thing here as corporate, and he's pulling corporate language here and national restoration out of these passages, and I have a big problem with that. And the problem is it goes against everything we've seen so far in chapter 9. Remember, Paul starts out in 9, when he really starts into it, he says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That's his premise. That's what we have to start with. So there's two different Israels here. And you got to understand that. And then he goes on and on. He says, they are not all children just because they're Abraham's descendants. So there can be children come from Abraham that are not children of the promise. He said, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children are of the promise, are regarded as descendants. So there's a small group there. He says it's not through Isaac. I mean, it is through Isaac, and it's not through Ishmael. He says it's through Jacob and not through Esau. And then he says this, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That is the context here. And how do you block this out and say, we're looking at a national restoration? No. He's from the very start of this thing in chapter 9, through chapter 10, through chapter 11, he's talking about the remnant. And please hang on to what Paul says here. It's the remnant that will be saved. Not every Israelite is going to come to faith in Christ. It's every bit of that remnant will. Now, as I said, verse 16 is a transition between 11 and 15 and 17 and 24. Verse 16, he talked about the root and the branches, and now he goes into this analogy. And I want you to understand that this is an analogy. Okay, now what that means is you don't make every little point mean every little detail. He's got a central point in this analogy. All right, so we're not going to try to, you know, the leaves mean this and the wood means this, you know, and get into every, that's not what an analogy is about. But you got to get this analogy because these two verses are so fundamental to our understanding. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and he just talked about branches, so now he launches into this, and you here is Gentiles, because that's who he's dealing with, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. So let's look at this olive tree analogy here. The olive tree is used as a symbol of Israel. We see that in Hosea 14, 5 and 6. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. So he uses this, and we're going to look at the Jeremiah passage where he compares Israel to an olive tree in a moment here. But for now, let's look a little bit at olive treeology, okay? Because I want you to understand this because, you know, we're talking to 21st century Americans who don't know jack about grafting for the most part. You know, we don't know much about horticulture. Maybe some of you do, but I think most of us, we don't understand what he's talking about, where the people of that day would have had an understanding. This is their everyday life. The olive tree has all through history been one of the most characteristic, most valued, most useful trees in Israel. I mean, their life depends on the olive tree. There's a picture of an olive tree. That's not how you'd see it in Israel, okay, with all that grass around it, but that was a good picture of a young olive tree, all right? They're famous for their longevity and their fruitfulness. which can literally last for centuries. It's prized for its fruit, the olive, of course, what they get oil from, also from that, and for its wood. The olive tree is an evergreen tree. It's usually about 16 feet high. The young tree has a smooth silver-gray bark, like that tree you're looking at right there. When they get a little older, the trunk gets stout and knobby and starts looking like that tree there. It has numerous branches that form a very dense, shady tree. It has a very large root system that can get water in extremely dry conditions. Many olive trees in the Mediterranean are said to be hundreds of years old. Matter of fact, they've got claims that there are trees in Jerusalem that have been there since Jesus walked the earth. And they say they can scientifically prove that. I don't know about that, but they do live thousands of years. This is a very important tree to the Israelites commercially. I mean, they ate the olives, of course. They used them for food commercially. They used the oil for a ton of different things. And in Bible times, and even in today, it was very common to graft olive trees. A branch from a good olive tree was taken and grafted into a wild olive tree. There's a picture of a grafting, and you can see how he's literally cutting off all the branches and just kind of leaves the stump there. All right? And then they'll graft into those stumps. So it's cut down to almost nothing. There's basically just the stump left there. Now, the wild olive trees usually didn't produce fruit, and if they did, it wasn't edible, it wasn't good fruit, it wasn't really good for anything. But the good olive tree did produce some great fruit and great produce from it, all right? So wild olive trees would grow up and they'd take up the space and they got their root system all over. And to keep from having to cut down a tree, the wild olive tree, and plant new trees, a branch would be taken from a good tree and put into that wild olive tree. And it would, that way they'd get produce much faster. The good branch, you know, would produce fruit when it got nourishment from that wild root system. So several branches. You can see this tree here. They cut it off right at the stumps. Then they put these grafts in there. And the grafts just begin to grow up in a short time. Because you have an established root system, it doesn't take very long for it to sprout up and have a full tree and produce all kinds. Now, I've done this in my backyard, not with an olive tree, but I have a tree back there that I cut down occasionally. Cut it down to the stump, branches grow right back out. It's near our pool, so I don't want it hanging over. So last year we cut it down. And my wife's like, that thing looks terrible. You know, just a stump sticking up there. I said, just wait, it'll grow. She's like, I don't think so. I think so. Right now it's just got shoots coming out all over the place. And it'll be a good-looking little tree till I cut it down again. You know, well, that's what they did here. You know, because the root system, like I said, is established, it just shoots up pretty quickly. And they just graft these branches in, and so that's a process that they do then. Now, let me ask you a question here. This is a horticultural test, all right? If you take a nectarine branch and you graft it into a peach tree, what does the branch grow from then on? Peaches or nectarines? Nectarines. The answer is nectarines. The fruit, listen, pay attention now because our illustration here, the fruit is determined by the branch, not the tree. The peach tree will grow nectarines on a nectarine branch. It'll grow plums on a plum branch. It'll grow lemons on a lemon branch. You can have a tree in your backyard and have four or five different fruits on it, okay, from one root system, all right? So remember that. The fruit is determined by the branch. All right. Now, God's taken this wild olive tree and putting it into a cultivated tree. You don't do that. What would be the point? It's wild olives. All right. But you're going to see that God makes it work out anyway. All right. He says here, the rich root of the olive tree. Now, before we get into this illustration and looking at these verses, we got to understand, what is the root here? What is the root of the tree? Who or what is it? Well, it's Christ. What did you say? Okay, we got two Christs. All right. Here's N.T. Wright says this. The Messiah, most probably, is the root through whom the tree now gets his life. Okay, now, I don't agree with him. And I'm going to try to explain to you why. And it doesn't mean I'm right. I just don't agree with him, okay? He might be right. But if Messiah is the root, then Gentile believers are really kind of disassociated with Israel and our Hebrew roots, and we're just plugged into Christ. And hopefully I can explain this as I go along, but I think it's more than this, and I'll try to explain. I would say that the root is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's the root. The covenant that God made to him. Look at Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, go back to your beginning. Go back to the foundations. He says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, I blessed him, I multiplied him. So he's talking here about Abraham and about the importance of Abraham. It all goes back to him, he says. Now notice what Paul says later in Romans 15, 8 and 9. But I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Circumcision is another word for Israel, for Jews. On behalf of the truth of God, watch this, why? To confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. Now, why bring up the fathers? Why dig in the past so much? I think for one simple reason, God gave them gospel promises, and they are linked back to Abraham. Tom Holland writes this, Paul saw its root to represent the promises made to Abraham and its branches to represent his spiritual offspring. Believing Jews and Gentiles who are justified and made holy by the same faith as their father. And I agree with that. I think he's right on there. So the root of the olive tree is Abraham. And I don't want to just say, oh, it's Abraham. It's the Abrahamic covenant would be more specific, I think. But that's tied to Abraham, so you can't discount him from that. It's him and the promises that Yahweh made to him. Let's look at those promises just to refresh our mind and understand where we're going here with this. Back to Genesis 12, the first three verses. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Who's Abram? Some Jewish guy that God picked out? He's a Gentile. Okay, just like you and me, he's a Gentile. He's just out there minding his own business, and God calls him. He says, I want you to go to this new land I'm going to show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. Now watch what he says. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They're going to receive their blessing from Abraham. Now, here's what's interesting about the Abrahamic covenant. If you go through the Abraham covenant, if you look from Genesis 12 through 15, you're not going to find any ifs.
Exactly.
That, if you understand what I just said, that should really bring out some amens, okay? No ifs. In other words, it's not an agreement where God says, you do this, I will do this. If you do that, I will. No ifs. What do you mean, no ifs? This is a blessing because it's all about God. In other words, listen. Here's the deal. There's no conditions in the Abrahamic covenant. To understand this is a unilateral covenant. God just made promises. Let's look at it. Let's go to Genesis 15. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now when you get into Galatians and you understand who is a descendant, okay, it is specifically referring to Christ and all who are in him, okay? He's not talking about physical here. And we won't know that till we get into the New Testament and understand what Paul has to say about this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteous. So God takes Abraham outside his tent and he shows him the starry sky at night. It's not the sky we would see. Our sky, there's so much light pollution, we can't hardly see stars. But you get out there where there's no light pollution, you get out there in a clear night and it is absolutely incredible. a brilliant, magnificent sky. And he says, count the stars. He said, in effect, if you can count the stars of heaven, then you'll have some idea of the internal influence that you're going to have. There's going to be children born to you as innumerable as the stars in heaven. Now, what God was promising at this point, I believe, is an eternal spiritual seed. And we see that again, like when we get to Galatians. Or let's move on in Genesis 15, 7 through 18. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram. By the way, from here on out, when Israel is given sacrifices, these are the things they're sacrificing, the very things that he's told to Abraham. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. He laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So he did what he said. He cut the carcasses, he laid them there, and he's waiting for something to happen. And the, you know, birds of prey are coming, trying to eat, and he's chasing them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then verse 17 picks up, and he came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Lord made a covenant. This is literally Yahweh cut a covenant. And the reason it's cut, because that's what they literally did. They cut a covenant. This was very familiar to the people of the ancient Near East. Even in the East today, they're still, you know, doing covenants in this way. Very unfamiliar to us. You know, we would have a really hard time doing this today. Peter would have a fit, okay? We're up here cutting things, all right? But they would take a heifer, they'd take a ram, they'd take a goat, they'd literally cut that animal in half, and they'd place the opposite sides on a slight ravine, and so the blood would go down into the middle and form kind of a pool. Then the stronger of the two parties would walk through the blood, and the blood would splash on the ankles and on the legs, and it was very symbolic. And the idea is saying, if I fail in any way to keep this covenant, may this happen to me. Do to me what's happened here. Very serious. Okay? This was a symbolism. And after that, then the other one would walk through and make the same symbolism. If I fail to keep the covenant, may this happen to me. And people, this is what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a covenant, not a contract. And so these animals are cut. And I always say, I'd love to do a wedding ceremony this way. I'd love to have the bride with her beautiful white dress splash through the blood, sprinkling up on her dress, and the groom come walking through. But, you know, visualizing, may this happen to us if we break the covenant. Well, Abram, he's either asleep or perhaps still very groggy from the deep sleep he'd been in, and he sees Yahweh do an amazing thing. He passes through these animal pieces by himself. Abram's on the sideline watching. Look at the smoking oven, the flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Yahweh is represented by this smoking oven and this burning torch that passes. And as Abram watched, Yahweh showed that this was a unilateral covenant. Abram never signed the covenant. Abraham never promised to anything. God said, here's what I'm going to do. Therefore, the certainty of the covenant Yahweh makes with Abraham is based on Yahweh. It's not Abram or what Abraham does. The covenant cannot fail because it's based totally on Yahweh. Abraham can't break a covenant he never signed. So I see the root as Abraham and the unilateral covenant that Yahweh made with him. Those are the roots. Now, like I said, you examine it, you let me know what you think. Now let's look at the tree. We got the roots, we got the tree. Who's the olive tree? Well, some commentators say that the olive tree is equivalent to ethnic Israel. But if we see that many of ethnic Israel have been broken off, why are they broken off if it's ethnic Israel? They're broken off because of unbelief, so they can't be in because they don't believe. So this is a tree for believers, I guess, right? The believing Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree. So I think it's better to see the tree as the people of God, which is both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So the root is the covenant promises that God made to Abram. And the tree is the true believers in every age who embrace those covenant promises. All right, now that we know who the players are, or at least I know who the players are, let's look at the verse. He says, some of the branches were broken off. Paul here definitely has Jeremiah's description in mind when he warned the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 11, 16 and 17. He says, the Lord called your name, a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. So here's this olive tree that's got some bad branches on it. And the Lord of hosts, who planted you, this is God's olive tree, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. All right, so they violated the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. God is disciplining them because of it. Now, notice our text that the Jews are not cut off entirely because it says, but if some of the branches were broken off. Now, I think some here is an understatement since the majority of Israel was unbelieving at this time, all right? Those of ethnic Israel who did not believe that Yeshua was the Messiah were broken off. And the remnant is receiving the promises of Abraham. The Gentiles are being grafted in among them. And he says, you, and you are Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them. Now, people say, when they read this, Paul didn't understand the way grafting takes place. You don't take a wild tree and graft it into a cultivated stock. Well, do you think Paul knew that? Yeah, I think he probably did. I mean, he lived there. He probably grafted a few trees himself. I think he understood that, but he's saying something very magnificent here because God took some worthless branches, okay, and brought some incredible fruit from them, all right, which it's against nature, but we'll see that later in the text. Instead of grafting a good branch into a wild olive tree like was normal, he took a bad branch and grafted it into a good stock. God has done that which is unnatural. It was the opposite of the way people would have done it in there. God had a tree, though, with a great root system. And so he's plugging us into that root system. Now, following Paul's analogy, if a wild olive branch were grafted into a rich, cultivated olive tree, the fruit that would continue to grow would be wild olive. They'd be bitter, they'd be shriveled, they would not produce any good fruit. But God does a miracle with us. He changes us so that the fruit comes forth as a product of the Spirit because we're plugged into His tree. So this is against nature, and we're going to see that later in the text, like he says. Now notice that the Gentiles didn't graft themselves into the tree. He says, you were grafted in among them. All right, if we take the, and again, I don't want to push the analogy, but those branches are not saying, man, I'd like to get grafted into that tree over there. That looks like a good stock. Let me get grafted in. No, he's not at all, okay? Just as the Lord chose Isaac instead of Ishmael and Jacob instead of Esau, He chose you and grafted you in, contrary to nature, to the cultivated stock. The apostle has not left the very humbling doctrine of sovereign election here. Talking, you know, it's continually in his mind that God is doing this. God is grafting you into that tree. And he says, and he became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Listen. Gentile believers become partakers with the Jews in that root, that Abrahamic covenant. The word partaker here is from the Greek word synkoinonos, and it means sharers, fellowshippers with. Soon means together with. We are sharers with them in the rich root of that tree. We're sharing the same root system, sharing the same promises. He says, them. This is a reference to believing Jews. We become partakers of the rich root of that tree. Now, as we've said week after week, this is not replacement theology. We didn't replace Israel. God didn't go out and plant a tree next to this tree. We became partakers with them in that one tree. not replacement. He grafted us into the Hebrew tree, so to speak. This is fulfillment theology. We're fulfilling those promises. Those promises continue to come out, and they come out in the branches. And it's a fulfillment of all the promises that Yahweh made to Israel. See, the root now is supporting two types of branches, cultivated and wild. And together, they form one tree. That is so important. There's only one tree. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, obviously, he's not talking in a literal way. There's still women. There's still men. Okay? He's talking about in Christ, your relationship with Christ. None of that matters is what he's saying. All right? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, back then, this is a much bigger thing than it is now. Jew and Gentiles in the same tree. Ah, that was horrible for both of them. Okay? So Paul's stressing this. And if you belong to Christ, then, watch, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So he's connecting us back with Abraham, back to the root. S.L. Johnson, who is a dispensationalist, writes this. It is clear from Paul's language that he conceives of the Gentiles as participating in Israel's blessing. Yes, he does. And see, dispensationalism doesn't see that. They're two separate trees, two separate things, two separate promises, two separate destinies, two separate everythings. He says the rich root of the olive tree. The Greek word here for rich is piotes. And Cranfield, Murray, Schreiner see it as an appositional here as designating the electing grace of God. In other words, Yahweh had chosen them to share in the elective promises given to that root. All right, so Gentiles become partakers with them in that rich root of the tree. And then verse 18, at the end, he says this, the root supports you. All right? The grafted shoot is sharing the same sap, the same nourishment as the original branches. The Gentiles are totally dependent upon the covenant which God entered into with Abraham and the promises given to him. See, people think, well, you know, dispensationalism, well, we're Gentiles, those are Israel's promises. No, the root is supporting us. We get the promises from them. Faith in Christ is the link with the promises made to Abraham. Faith unites us to the nourishing root of the olive tree, which is the promises of God. And you got to get this, the Hebrew tree, the Jewish roots support Gentiles. It's not the other way around. Being a Christian means becoming a true Jew. Being a Christian means finding your ancestry in Abraham and his offspring. Now, Christian theologians view Pentecost as the birth of the church. There's not much argument there. Almost any dispensationalist, whoever, they see Pentecost, that's the birth of the church. And yet, they see the church as something totally distinct from Israel. But listen to this. Think through this with me. The first sermon ever preached in that infant church was delivered by Peter, a Jew, preaching to a large crowd of Jews in the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, and the sermon was about a Jewish Messiah. This is the beginning of the church. And in the sermon that Peter gives, 12 out of the 23 verses are quotations from the Jewish scriptures. Peter's message is rooted in First Testament prophecy. When it starts to happen, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Who was Joel's prophecy given to? Israel. And we're trying to make the church it starts all Jewish, on Jewish promises. That's how it starts out. Peter speaks of God's coming judgment on Israel and calls the men of Israel to repent. What's that tell you about the church? Its roots are Hebrew. In the Bible, the olive tree is a picture of God's people, and Israel is God's olive tree. Look at what Isaiah said. This is another reason I don't think Jesus is the root. He says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who's he talking about here? Messiah. But he calls him a shoot. He calls him a branch. Yeshua is a shoot out of Jesse's stump. This predicts that out of the lineage of David would come the Messiah. Now, believers, you and I, Gentile believers, have been grafted into God's olive tree. God didn't get upset with Israel and go out and plant a new tree. He didn't say, I'm going to start all over. I'm going to just get a whole new tree and start all over. He didn't do that. He said, let me cut back this tree. It's not doing too well. Let me cut it back. Let me graft in some other branches. So he grafted us into Israel. And as we've seen in our study, Yeshua is Israel. Okay? We cannot exist without our Jewish roots, and that is so important that we understand that. We cannot exist independent of Yeshua, nor can we exist independent of the Jewish roots, because Yeshua is not a tree. Yeshua is a shoot out of Jesse's tree, and the tree is Israel. Believers, our roots are Jewish. And if you're going to understand Christianity, you got to understand your Hebrew roots, which means you have to understand the first three quarters of the Bible. And this is why I hate calling it the Old Testament. It's not old in the sense that it's outdated. The Old Covenant is old. The Testament is not. We need to understand, because the language that is used in that first three quarters of the Bible is the same language used in the New Testament. If you don't get it back there, you're not going to get it in the New. He doesn't just, you know, these Jewish writers don't say, let's use the terms they use then, but let's have different meaning to them. No. We've got to understand our Hebrew roots, and the more we understand our Hebrew roots, then we understand who we really are. The church is the true Israel of God. We inherit all the promises God made to true Israel. And Gentiles are dependent upon the promises made by Yahweh to those Jews. Because as Paul says, again, in Galatians 3, we are Abraham's descendants by faith in Christ Jesus. All right. Hope you got that. Hope that, is, like I said, this is just incredible stuff in that verse. You know, for our understanding, to understand who we are and understand what God has done. And that's why it blows my mind that dispensationalists are saying, yes, this chapter 11 is our chapter. It supports national restoration. How do you see national restoration in a tree where the Gentiles are grafted into that tree? If that tree is national restoration, guess what? Gentiles are there with you in that national restoration. That messes up their whole plan, you know? Let's look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you support the root, but the root supports you. This is Paul's main point in this section. Okay? It's a warning to Gentiles of the dangers of pride. Don't be arrogant. That's what the whole branch illustration was about. He used that illustration to say, see, you've been grafted into them. You're dependent upon their roots, so don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. So this Paul is talking particularly to the Gentiles. We established that last time. And he's telling them, don't be arrogant. Arrogance is that feeling of vaunted self-worth. It's verbalized, listen, or non-verbalized boasting. It's looking with spite on others, thinking yourself better than others. You don't have to say anything to be arrogant. You don't have to say anything to boast. It's just looking down. I'm much better than that. At the heart of arrogance is self-dependence. And that's why he says, the root supports you. The root supports you. That's the problem. That arrogant is self-dependent. I can take care of everything. I got it, you know. And listen, I've often said over and over, that's why we don't pray. Because we're self-dependent. And prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. I got it, God. Just sit back and watch. And that's sad. Instead of living in the grace of God, we say, you know, I'm dependent. I'm self-dependent. I don't need anything else. And this type of arrogance had already gained a foothold in the Roman Empire. All right, Jews were mostly tolerated, though looked down upon as a lower status within the empire. They had been expelled, remember, they got kicked out of the empire, now they're coming back in, but they're looked at with disdain. All right, they were a defeated, subjugated people living in the heel of Roman authority, under the heel of Roman authority. All right, so they weren't looked at, Jews weren't looked at too high. And the problem was the attitudes of society were filtering into the church. Gee, we don't know anything about that today, do we? At the heart of his concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look down on the Jewish believers with disdain. Because they say, well, those Jews, they rejected Christ. They murdered Christ. They crucified him. And so they were looking, you know, Christ killers, and they were looking down on their Jewish brothers. And Paul had warned the Jews against arrogance in chapter 3, 27 to 30. Now he gives Gentiles that same warning. And people, that same warning needs to be for us. Do not be arrogant. You want to know why you shouldn't be arrogant? It's a very simple reason. God resists the proud. But what does he give to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Be humble. Okay? That's incredible. He's going to give grace to the humble. It should make you never want to be proud because God resists the proud. And the word resist means put on his battle array. You want to do battle with God? Not me. Believe me, it's not like that. What's that new movie out, Avengers? Is that what it is? The new one? You know, those gods on there get their butts kicked at times. Okay, that's not like our God, okay? Those gods have a hard time dealing with stuff. That's, you know, I hate the fact that they're saying these are gods. No, they're a little harder to beat, but you can beat them. No, this is when God puts on battle array, you better look out, okay? And he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so we could be grafted in. See, he expects them to say, like, listen, God got rid of Israel. He's sick of them. They rejected him. So he's breaking off these branches and we're coming in and we're taking over. We're the chosen. We're grafted in now. Forget about them Jews. And he says, no. He says, quite right. You were broken. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, this is what Paul said in 9:32. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So again, he's emphasizing here faith. Look, you were broken off. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. They did not believe that Yeshua was Yahweh. Why was it that branches on the tree were there? Well, he says, you stand by your faith. The thing that separates the saved from the damned is belief of the truth. Nothing more, nothing less. Belief of the truth. Their response, he says, should not be conceit, but fear. Don't be conceited, but stand in awe. And that's the idea of the word fear here. It's not the idea of trembling. It's the idea of awe. It's reverence. You know, when you're before someone who you realize the magnificence, the glory of this person, don't be conceited. You ought to be in fear, in awe before him. And he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, and that's a reference to the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelites, he will not spare you either. Now, throughout this whole discussion, Paul's viewing Gentile believers and Jewish unbelievers as two groups. This fact is clear from the use of the singular you in the Greek text from 17 to 24. If you've been speaking about individual believers, we might conclude that this maybe is a basis for people losing their salvation or something like that. But that's, you know, and people use these verses. See that? He's not going to spare you. These believers are going to get cut off. Listen, go back to Romans chapter 5 and read our first couple messages there. Read through there because it talks nothing but assurance. When they've trusted in Messiah, they have assurance. That's what Paul is saying. He says in verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, other words, you also will be cut off. You know, we like to focus on Yahweh's attributes that we like love. I like kindness. I like goodness. Now, you don't want to really talk about wrath. You don't want to talk about justice. You don't want to talk about the severity of God. We don't like those things. But listen, they're attributes of God. They're all attributes. And he has a right to display every one of his attributes, not just the ones that you like. We got to see the whole picture. Those who fell, he says, experience the severity of Yahweh. Those who believe, though, receive his kindness. He says, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, again, the commentators go crazy here. Believers are being threatened. They'll say, you know, believers can lose their salvation. He's talking to believers and you're going to be cut off. Where are believers, first of all? What is their position? They are in Christ Jesus. Okay, here's, I say this over and over. The only chance you have of losing your salvation is if Christ gets kicked out of the Trinity. It's the only chance you got, all right? Because you are in Him. You share His righteousness. You don't have your own righteousness. If you're counting on your own righteousness, you're damned to start with. All right, you got His righteousness. We share all that Christ is, all that Christ has. Well, how does He say you're going to be cut off then? Because what? Something I do? I didn't get in because something I did. I'm not getting kicked out because something I didn't do. Amen. It's about Jesus and what He did. So you get to this text and you say, well, what's He saying then? Well, let me show you what John Piper says. One of my favorite lordship writers. He says, the Bible threatens Christians in general that if they make shipwreck of their faith, they will be lost. The reason this is not inconsistent is that these threats are one of the means God uses to keep His people faithful to the end. Does that make any sense? Huh? In other words, God's threatening you, but He doesn't really mean the threat. He's just using the threats to keep you obedient. And I'm like, God's playing psychological mind games with His people? The things that people will go through to manipulate people. To keep people in line, to keep them doing what they should be doing. Well, I'll threaten you. You're going to be lost if you do this or if you do that or if you keep on doing this. People, that's not... Amen. It's so frustrating. Amen. You know, it's so frustrating not to understand grace. Yes. So I read this by Piper. I said, what did he just say? The Bible threatens Christians. If they make shipwreck their faith, they will be lost. But he doesn't really mean it. He's just using it to keep them going the right direction. Oh, God, you're just playing with me, right? I'm not going to really lose it. You're just threatening me, so I'll keep going the right way. No, God doesn't play those. A lot of preachers play those games. God doesn't play those games. And what we must understand here, when Paul talks about being cut off after having been grafted in, he's not talking about individuals. All right? When he says you, he's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking about national relationships, and he's talking about cutting off Gentile salvation, not necessarily about individual believers. He's talking particularly to the church in Rome. If you don't continue, in other words, if you don't keep believing, if another generation comes up and they don't believe in Christ, you're getting cut off. Israel got cut off because of unbelief. If you don't believe in the Messiah, you also will be cut off. It's not addressed to individuals about losing their salvation. It's addressed to communities. Notice what Yeshua says to the church at Ephesus. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do these deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So Jesus warned the churches, listen, not individual believers, that He would come and remove the lampstand, which is a sign of His presence, a sign of His blessing, if they did not repent. Every single one of those churches of Revelation ceased to exist. The lampstand's been taken out. Once the Muslims conquered Turkey, Christianity virtually disappeared. The lampstand's gone. And see, they didn't continue in faith. Those branches were cut off. Not individuals, but those churches are gone. Among the same lines, we can think of the church in North Africa, the church that produced men like Origen, Augustine, Tertullian. It too lost its vitality and eventually was taken over by Islam. Today, North Africa remains solidly in Islamic control. From being a birthplace of the great theologians, North Africa has become one of the hardest areas for Christian witness. They've been broken off. And the church in Rome to which Paul was writing thrived despite decades of persecution by the Roman Empire. But under Constantine, Christianity became accepted. It became the Holy Roman Empire was born, and the church no longer persecuted because now they were protected, now they were favored. But as it often is, once persecution ends, so did their spiritual vitality, so did their spiritual witness. culminating centuries later in the corruption of many of the church leaders who sold salvation through a system of indulgences. The church at Rome to whom he is writing here, to these Gentiles who were grafted in by faith, he said, you're going to be broke off if you don't continue in faith. And listen, that Roman church was broke off. It came to a point that church was selling salvation, was selling indulgences, was telling people, listen, if you just give this money, you know, you can get your relatives in. And that's what Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses of the Castle Church door at Wittenberg all about, to say, this stuff's got to stop. And all of a sudden now Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Cranmer and all the reformers are trying to bring light back into a dead society, a dead because they had walked away from faith. And that's what the warning's about, people. It's not about individuals. Listen, God is not inconsistent. And He's clearly through Romans taught the security of believers in Christ Jesus. He's not going to go back on that and start, you know, but He's talking to the church, and that church, that branch, got broken off later. He says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Now he's going back to the Jews. You could be broken off, he said, but they can be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. The they here is unbelieving Jews. Now this is you know, the context of these verses here from 11 on. Remember his question was, well, can any more Jews be saved? Absolutely. They can be grafted back in if they come to faith in Yeshua. They can still be saved. They just have to understand who Yeshua is and turn to Him in faith. And then he says in verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted, now watch, contrary to nature. See, Paul knows horticulture. He understands this is contrary to nature. Into a cultivated olive tree, how much more? This is an a fortiori argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if God took a wild stock, wild branch, a scion, and grafted it into a good stock, how much more can he take good branches and graft them in? These who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. See, if God did the difficult thing, grafting wild branches, it's going to be easy for him to do that. The easiest thing is to restore those Jews who the promises were originally made. This is not speaking of a national restoration of physical Israel. Because, as I said, they're being grafted into the same tree as Gentiles are grafted in. If you see this as national restoration, what do you do with these Gentiles that are there? They're partaking of the same root. And whatever you get, they get. So how's Israel going to rule on the earth when all these Gentiles are in their tree? It's talking about ethnic Jews coming to believe that Yeshua is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thus becoming part of the church of Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, he says, you stand by your faith in verse 20. Believers, we see again in this text that it is faith and faith alone that brings us into Yahweh's family. It's not about our works. It's not about our sacrifices. It's not about the things we do or the things we don't do. And that's the thing. Most people will tell you they're a Christian because of what they don't do. I'll take you to a cemetery and show you a bunch of people that don't do anything. Okay? It doesn't make them Christians. Okay? You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what you don't do. You're saved by trusting in what He did for you. It's all about what He did. And that's why He says, you stand by your faith. Paul just stresses this over and over, and yet we get it so confused today. And people say, I got to do this, I got to do that. Lewis Berry Schaefer, who was a premier dispensationalist, definitely got it right here. He said this. He says, when he dies, if God asks him, why should I let you into heaven? He said, I will reply, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for my salvation. That's great. That's the right answer, right? But then he went on to say this, and think about this. This is powerful. At that point, he says, if God says that's not enough, then Schaefer says, I will simply walk away and burn in hell forever. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying if faith in Christ is not enough, I don't have a plan B. I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. If that doesn't get it, I don't get it. Because I'm not doing anything. I'm not counting on my works. I'm not counting on anything else. I'm counting on Christ alone. He's saying my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's all about that. He was living and dying by faith alone. And I hope you feel that same way. If the answer, you know, I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for my redemption, if that's not enough, then we're in trouble. Because I sure can't count on my works. But people, if you ask that question to most people out there, most Christians, most people most involved in churchianity, if you were to die right now and go to heaven, how do you know? Why should God let you into heaven? They'd say, well, I did or I didn't do. Those would be their first answers. And you say, wrong answer. Pull the trap door. You're done. That's the wrong answer, people. It's I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Oh, Father, what a precious portion of Scripture. And Father, help us today, Lord, to remember the heart of this passage is a warning against arrogance. Father, help us to see that. Help us also to tremble, Lord, realizing we are saved completely and totally, absolutely by your grace. Thank you, Father. May we not boast in anything but your Son and what he provided for us. Lord, I thank you for this text. I ask again, give us the heart of Bereans, Father. May we study this text. May we seek to understand what you are saying in this text. In Jesus' name. Amen. Man, I'll tell you, I love that tree. And the more I study my roots, the more I love, you know, the connection all the way back to Abraham. And like I said, Paul made that pretty clear, I think, in Galatians. We are connected with the Abrahamic covenant. We are connected with the promises that he made. Because Abraham, he says, made those promises. God made those promises to Abraham and his seed, singular, referring to Christ. So it was made to Abraham and the seed. And guess what? If you're in the seed by faith, and you're a partaker of the promises. All right, any questions, comments for this morning? Yes, I had a good discussion. Had a good discussion last week with the man on that, you know, and he says, I just think you have to do it. I'm like, but Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have you have been saved through faith, and that, the antecedent's back to faith, that not of yourself, faith not of yourself. So, you know, You just stop there, you know. You don't even, it's not like I said, the thing is, if we do something, whatever it is we do, we can stand in His presence in glory. I was smarter than them. They didn't trust you, I did. I'm smarter than them. And we do that, don't we? We do that in life. We look at people and we go, I'm smarter than them. Look at the dummies doing. You know, they don't understand this. So we're better than them because we understand something they don't. But in salvation, you can't do that because God gave you a gift. And all you can say is, thank God I got this gift. That's all you can do. Anybody else? Questions? Comments?